I'm glad we've come to the 16th chapter. Can you believe it? We've been looking at Paul's letter to the Romans now for quite some time, and coming to this last chapter, to this last section that I've called a fulfilled ministry, we've looked at Paul's ministry profile, Paul's ministry prospects, and today we'll get a glimpse at Paul's personal ministry. Next week, we will see Paul's closing words. In the sermon today, we're going to see, first of all, his personal greetings and a heartfelt warning. Let's pray. Almighty God, please guide us as we study your word. Thank you for what we've learned thus far through this great letter. And we pray that once again your spirit would be at work in each of our hearts and minds, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what your impression of the Apostle Paul might be. Many people seem to have the impression that he was an austere man, perhaps aloof. However, it's difficult to maintain that opinion, isn't it, when you hear a text such as you just heard? Undoubtedly, he knew some of these people better than others, but he knew at least of all of them. It's most fascinating in particular since he hasn't even visited the church in Rome as of yet. Now let's jump in and see who he notes. As we look at this list, first of all, we see the great diversity in it. We see people from using many different languages and backgrounds. We also note the prominence of women in the list of names. First of all, you'll see the name of Phoebe. It's likely that Phoebe was the one who carried this letter from Corinth to Rome. Phoebe was highly regarded by Paul and wanted her to be warmly received by the believers in Rome. There's been some controversy exactly over the way he describes her here. In verse 1, she's described as a servant to the church of Cenchrea, which is in Corinth. The controversy surrounds the word servant, that it's a translation of the word diakonos. There have been those who have tried to extrapolate from this that Phoebe was an office holder in the church, specifically a deaconess. I would quote John Murray here. He says, though the word for servant is the same as is used for deacon, yet the word is also used to denote the person performing any type of ministry. If Phoebe ministered to the saints, as is evident in verse 2, then she would be a servant of the church, and there's neither need nor warrant to suppose that she occupied or exercised what amounted to an ecclesiastical office comparable to that of the diaconate. The services performed were similar to those devolving to the deacons. Their ministry is one of mercy to the poor, the sick, and the desolate. And certainly she was involved in that service. But one of the important principles of biblical interpretation is interpreting the less clear text in light of the clearer ones. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have an explicit reference to the offices of elder and deacon. In each case, one of the qualifications is that they are to be the husband of one wife. It's quite clear that those who served in that office were men. Also, I'd remind you of that text in Acts chapter 6, in which we believe to be the situation in which the diaconate was established. There was concern about equal care between the Aramaic-speaking widows and the Greek-speaking widows. The church, to solve the problem, chose 7 men to solve the problem. Having said that, because women are not ordained office holders in the church, this does not diminish their contribution to ministry any more than it diminishes the contribution of the majority of men in the church who are not ordained officers. As many have observed, women were the last ones standing beside the cross on the day Christ died, and the first witnesses of the resurrection on Easter morning. Of the 26 persons greeted by Paul in this text, 9 are women. He identifies 4 of them, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosis, and Persis, as hard workers. And when he says hard work, it conveys the idea of toilsome labor. In every church I have served, women have held key leadership positions, as they do here. The first staff person I hired in the revitalization effort here at St. Stephen was a woman, Jenny Florio, our first children's ministry director. 2 of our 4 missionaries are women. And if I were to compile a list such as this, to whom I'm exceedingly grateful for their contribution to the gospel here and wherever I have served throughout the years, women would be prominent on the list as well. So Phoebe, very, very important. a standout in the service of the Lord. Paul goes on to talk about Prisca and Aquila in verse 3. Prisca is also known as Priscilla elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul first met this husband and wife team in Corinth, and they had been expelled with all Jews from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. They worked together with Paul in building the church in Corinth, and when he went on from there to Ephesus, they went along. And when Paul left Ephesus, they stayed behind and continued ministering, and they had a house church. That seemed to be their practice, to have a house church. And while in Ephesus, a powerful preacher named Apollos came by, and we're told that he only knew the baptism of John, that is John the Baptist. In Acts 18:26, we read that he began to speak in the synagogue, that is Apollos. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. He continued then to be greatly used by the Lord. And they continued, Priscilla and Aquila continued to minister alongside Timothy, who was the pastor in Ephesus. In Paul's last letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:19, he asked Timothy to greet Priscilla and Aquila, who were still there serving the Lord. What an amazing couple they were. And Paul goes on to add that they risked their lives, they risked their necks to save his life. We don't know exactly how or when that happened, but perhaps this was at the theater in Ephesus, when the crowds dragged Paul there because they thought he was jeopardizing profits that they were making on idols in the shape of Artemis, who is the patron goddess of the city. And when the crowd rushed into the theater, Paul wanted to go along in, but we're told in Acts 19:30, when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples did not let him. Do you think Priscilla and Aquila may have been part of that crowd that pulled Paul out of there, out of danger? But what we do know for sure is that Paul remembered them not only as zealous defenders of the gospel, but they were personally devoted to him as well. There are many on this list that we don't know a lot about, some we know little about, nothing about, except what Paul says about them. So I'll just highlight a couple as we walk through. In verse 5, we learn about Epaphroditus. He's described as the first convert in Asia, certainly memorable to Paul, who moved from place to place, from continent to continent, but he remembers that first person who came to Christ in Asia. In verse 6, we meet Mary, aforementioned, who was a hard worker in the gospel. In verse 7, we meet Andronicus and Junia. They're described as his kinsmen. We can't know whether they were or were they not part of his family or just fellow Jews. Many believe that they were blood relatives of some sort. Maybe they were cousins. Isn't it interesting that Paul notes that they were believers before he was? Do you think Andronicus and Junia, having come to believe in Jesus before Paul, were praying for their cousin, that one who was at that time persecuting the church, throwing them into jail, overseeing the stoning of Stephen? I think they were praying for him. I believe so. That God ever answer their prayers. And Paul describes them also as well known to the apostles, meaning they were probably from Jerusalem. They're well known, probably not just because of their longevity in the faith, but also as Paul's kinsmen. They're also described as being fellow prisoners. Again, we don't know what or when they were imprisoned with him. Perhaps you know someone who is very resistant to the gospel. Maybe one of your relatives. Maybe you're the first person in your family to have trusted in Jesus Christ. Don't give up praying for them. There have been lots of surprising conversions since the Apostle Paul. If you slip down to verse 13, there is an interesting name. His name is Rufus. Verse 13, Paul says, "I greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Rufus's name actually appears in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 is Mark's account of the crucifixion of Christ. And in verse 21, we see that after being condemned by Pilate, Jesus was carrying his cross toward Calvary, and we read that they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, when you're reading that account before, did you ever notice that The sons' names of Simon were mentioned. Why would that be in the middle of this dramatic narrative that the names of this man were mentioned? Mark wrote his gospel to believers in Rome. The Rufus that Paul mentioned here in verse 13 is most likely the son of Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross that day. Might you imagine that Simon carrying the cross got an up close and personal look at Jesus Christ, seeing the peaceful resolve with which he faced his crucifixion? Then the gospel came to his wife and his sons. Simon has since passed away, evidently, but notice Paul describing Rufus's mother, who has been a mother to me as well. You can imagine the caring and kindness that came to Paul through her. And so it's quite an amazing list. And something that strikes you as you read the list is the affection that Paul has for these people. Notice how many times it says, beloved. These were people he cared about. A true mark of the people of God is love for one another. And this should be modeled by those who are in leadership. We must never forget also that their unity, as Paul mentions, is found in Jesus Christ. Approved in Christ, he says. Chosen in the Lord. And this explains how there can be such unity amidst great diversity found in this list. We've already noted the gender diversity, but there are Jewish names, Roman names, Greek names. There were those who were in high places in society, and there were those who were slaves. How amazing is the power of the gospel to bring people together from such different backgrounds. It's Jesus who calls us to himself, and it's Jesus who calls us together. And he reminds them to greet one another affectionately when they see each other. He says, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, in ordinary times, this is a text that causes people to tilt their heads, perhaps, in interest. But in these days of social distancing, these words almost sound jarring. But the kiss on the cheek was customary in that culture of the day, as it is in many cultures in the world in our time. But Paul qualifies the kiss as a holy kiss. It's a pure, unmixed expression of love from one believer to another. One commentator noted that the contemporary equivalent would be greet one another with a holy handshake. But even he was writing before the coronavirus situation. I suppose we would replace it with greet one another with a holy smile and a wave. That's what we can do now. But the bottom line is that we express our joy in seeing one another in demonstrative ways. And Paul reminds them that all the churches in Christ greet them. Paul had not been to all the churches, but he represented many of them, which he started. And that ache in our hearts, my friends, that we feel these days is a result of the love that we have for one another, the longing that we have to be together, to worship and serve our God. That's the ache that Paul had in his heart for these people. He longed to see them again. He longed to see them the first time, actually. And we long to see one another again. So that's Paul's personal greeting. Now we come to a sincere warning. And if he has reminded us of the remarkable unity that we have in Christ, in verses 17 to 20, he reminds us and warns us against those who would cause divisions. Now, there are different causes for division in the church. Here, Paul is concerned about those who introduce false teaching. At the end of Paul's letter to Titus, he says something similar. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Here, he is concerned about those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. The word translated doctrine can also be translated teaching. The word is didache. And though they had not been personally instructed by Paul, the Roman church had been well instructed by Priscilla and Aquila and others. Remember, just a short time ago in chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, Paul wrote, I am myself satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given by me. You know, there are some people who say that doctrine is not important. They say we should live and let live, that people outside the church are turned off by doctrine. In a book edited by Kevin DeYoung called The Secret in Reaching the Next Generation, he wrote a chapter in which he cites a study by Tom Rainer a few years ago, asking the question, asking formerly unchurched people the open-ended question, what factors led you to choose this church? Now, a lot of surveys had been done asking the unchurched what they would like in a church. But this study asked the formerly unchurched why they actually were now in a church. The results were surprising. 11% said worship style led them to the church. 25% said children youth ministry. 37% said they sensed God's presence at the church. For 41%, someone from the church had witnessed to them. And 49% mentioned friendliness as a reason for choosing their church. Can you guess the top two responses? Doctrine and preaching, this study showed. 88% said the doctrine led them to their church, and 90% said the preaching led them there. So when it comes to reaching outsiders, bold, deep biblical preaching is not the problem. It's part of the solution. And so doctrine, of course, must be measured by its conformity to Scripture. What we believe must be compared with what is written. When people say that doctrine is not important, they're really saying that the Scriptures are not important. That's a very serious, slippery slope. And this is why, here at St. Stephen, we seek to teach the whole counsel of God. From this pulpit, in our Sunday school classes, in our small groups, because we know this is what is needed. How rich it's been lately in our study of Romans and also in Phil Castor's Sunday school class on Tulip. All very, very valuable. We've taught you the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Apostles' Creed, Genesis, Romans, Ephesians, Luke, Genesis, Psalms, and countless other texts that we've turned to. And so we will continue to do, because this is what anchors us in truth. But doctrinal understanding must always lead to right living. You see it in this very letter. You see it in Paul's pattern in his writing. He begins his letters with a doctrinal foundation and then leads to the very practical explanation of how these things affect our lives. Adoniram Gordon wrote, "Doctrine is the framework of life, the skeleton of truth, to be clothed and rounded out by the living grace of a holy life." What's Paul's advice concerning those? No, it's an admonition, it's not just advice. To those who teach what is false and so divide the church, he says, avoid them. And in his words to Titus, he says, have nothing more to do with them. He also gives a little insight into their motives. Look at verse 18. They do not serve the Lord Christ, they serve their own appetites. Literally, the text says they serve their own bellies. They're trying to gain a following for their own benefit. You need to be aware of anyone who is introducing novel teaching for the sake of gaining a following. The health and wealth gospel preachers are among the worst in our day. They teach that there is no place for suffering or poverty in the life of the believer. Who doesn't want to hear that? Unfortunately, it doesn't line up with the Scriptures or real life either, but it sounds good. And this leads to their methods. In verse 19, he says, smooth talk and flattery. Smooth talk and flattery. In Paul's last letter to Timothy, he wrote, speaking of the last days in which we're living, by the way, in 2 Timothy 4:3, he said, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Well, there are plenty of churches that you can go to these days who will tickle your ears by commentary on social issues and how everyone's basically good and nobody has to worry about anything. Everybody's going to heaven. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to believe in Jesus. That's false and destructive. Well, that's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:3. Well, what does he say in 2 Timothy 4:2? He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Some of those functions of communicating the truth are not very easy for the preacher or for the hearer. Reproving or rebuking, for example. The word translated exhort could also, though, be translated encourage. Paul describes teachers who are engaged in small talk and flattery. Do you know the difference between biblical encouragement and flattery? Biblical encouragement is designed to build up the listener. Flattery is superficial praise, ultimately designed to build up the flatterer. And this is how they build up their following. They tell people what they want to hear. And so you see their motive and their method and their mission is to deceive the hearts of the naive. No, they don't go after the strong in faith. They're not going to bother with the mature. They're going to go after the new believer. They're going to go after the straggler. They're going to go after the doubter and try to seek them to bring them along with them. What's the antidote to this? Well, we get good news in verse 19. Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. There's Paul the encourager, encouraging them again. He says, your obedience is known, and I rejoice over that. But he goes on to say, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. I think John Stott explains this well. And this is one of those situations where a commentator quotes another commentator. You'll catch it. To be wise in regard to good is to recognize it, love it, and follow it. With regard to evil, however, he wants them to be unsophisticated, even guileless, so completely should they shy away from any experience of it. J.B. Ryle captures the contrast well. I want you to become experts in good, and not even beginners in evil. How about you? Are you an expert in what is good? In order for that to become the case, you need to put what you know into practice. You find its description, what is good and true, in the Bible. But it's not just enough to know it. We have to put it into practice. My son lives in New York. He's visiting with us now. But in order to pass some of the time in the quarantine, he's decided to take up the saxophone. Fortunately, I haven't heard much of it at our house since he's home, but he did bring it along. But you can't learn to play the saxophone just by reading books about it. You have to get it out. You have to put it together. You have to put that reed in it, and you have to blow and practice. Well, in the same way, it's not just enough to read about what is good and what is right. Wisdom is putting it into practice. On the other hand, are you far too acquainted with evil in some area of your life? Maybe it's an old habit that you've not been able to conquer. Do not keep studying it. Do not keep investing in it. Don't give up seeking to give it up. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. But you know who the ultimate flatterer is, don't you? Who is the ultimate deceiver? Yes, it's Satan. And how can Paul, encouraging them as they think about their lives, they think about their challenges, they think about the spiritual warfare that they're engaged in? Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This imagery should sound familiar to you. It's reference to that very first gospel promise that came in the garden after Adam and Eve disobeyed. When the Lord cursed Satan, he said this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It would be the offspring of Eve, who is promised to deliver the fatal blow to Satan. We know that offspring of Eve is Jesus Christ, who delivered the death blow to Satan. So what is Paul saying in this interesting combination of words? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, this time I quote the late James Montgomery Boyce by using this analogy. When we speak of salvation, we sometimes say that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Three tenses. In a similar way, when we speak of Jesus' victory over Satan, it's possible to say that Satan has been defeated, he is being defeated, and that he will be defeated. The first and third of these victories has been or will be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We have no part in it. But we do have a part in the second of these battles. Satan is being defeated every day that you follow Christ, every day that you resist temptations. Of course, these daily victories come through his grace. And a picture that came to my mind this week is how we play sometimes with our children, and we let them put their feet on our feet, and then we walk around, and we hold them, and they giggle, and they're happy. In this walk of life, we have our feet on the feet of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who crushed Satan, who will crush Satan, and who, as we walk in union with him, we are crushing him and sharing in the victory. Paul is reminding them that regardless of how effective the false teachers may appear, regardless of how challenging it is to be naive and evil and experts in the good, as he wrote early in this letter, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So what do we take away? Well, first, take a few moments and thank the Lord for the people around you, for the people you know who are in Christ, for the people that you share fellowship with here and share God's work. Second, take a moment and ask yourself if you're developing your expertise in what is good. Are you becoming an expert in what is good? Are you innocent with regard to what is evil? And then thirdly, expect the Lord to crush the enemy under your feet and join him in the victory this week. And as Paul says, grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. It's great to think that someday we're going to meet all these folks in heaven. What stories they're going to have to tell. But Lord, what stories we are going to have to tell. What a joy we're going to have to be able to sit and speak of your grace and your love forever. And we ask, though, that in these days, in this week, we may be more than conquerors through him who loved us. For we know that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.